Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, 21st of June. Big news story, of course. And even though it's being crowded out by other big news stories, still remains a very large story around the world, and that is the alleged kidnap and torture death of two American servicemen. The bodies have been recovered. When they were recovered, they were the people who were going to recover the remains were warned by local citizens that there would probably be some booby traps, and there were several improvised explosive devices set in and around the remains, perhaps cause more bloodshed. What in the world is going on here? Is this part and parcel of the Islamic mindset, or is this just the terrorist mindset? We tend to make that fine distinction, or that gross distinction, here in the West. Dr. John Ward Montgomery joins us to talk about human rights, human dignity, and world religions. Dr. Montgomery's a regular guest. He's professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate and barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Human Rights and Human Dignity. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you, sir.
Should we assume, Dr. Montgomery, that all world religions provide a similar foundation for human rights and the view of human dignity?
No, we shouldn't assume that, because the view of human rights that a religion takes is going to depend upon the doctrines of the religion. And the doctrines of the world religions, we're sorry to say, contradict each other. They present all sorts of different views of the universe. And if one's view of God or of the universe is not the same as someone else's, then, of course, one's ethic is not going to be the same.
What view of human dignity and human rights are we seeing on display in this alleged torture killing after a kidnapping of these two servicemen in Iraq?
Well, of course, we don't know whether the people doing this were directly motivated by their religious position. There's no doubt about the fact that the terrorists that we've been encountering in the last several years have always claimed that they were serious Muslims, and that this is the sort of thing that is dictated by the Muslim faith. I think that it's reasonable to assume that they are regarding themselves as acting consistently with Islam. And if that's the case, then obviously we need to ask ourselves, what does Islam have to say about this kind of thing?
Well, how would you evaluate it then, if it turns out that the terrorists who did this, and Al-Qaeda has claimed responsibility for this, claim to be acting from Islamic principles or an Islamic view of the world and of human beings in that world, would that be consistent with Islam's teaching?
I think it is. Now, the Prime Minister of England, Tony, whom I know, took a Quran home on a weekend a couple of years ago and came back and said that this was a wonderful book, and he didn't see any problems with it particularly, and therefore, obviously, any Muslim who was trying to justify terrorism on the basis of it was mistaken. My problem with this is that the Muslims themselves have read the Quran to justify jihad, which is holy war. And holy war is against apostates and against those who oppose Islam. Very, very recently, there is the unfortunate situation of terrorists in Iraq. For example, Abu Buzab al-Zakawi, who was a leader of Islamic terrorists and who was finally polished off by the U.S. Fascinatingly enough, this man consistently maintained that he was killing people because this was what Islam expected of him, that this was exactly what the Quran was talking about. A person that I knew very well, he's no longer living, was Sir Norman Anderson, who was the head of the School of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, and he was the greatest authority on Muslim law outside of the Muslim world. He was a serious Christian and did a little book in defense of the resurrection of Christ. And in one of his publications, he goes into the human rights situation that exists within Islam. And he condemns this religion for its human rights position. For example, Islam maintains a predestinarian view, and he points out that that has created lethargy and lack of progress toward human rights in the Islamic world. He points out that Islam has sanctioned slavery and the slave trade and the unlimited right of concubinage, and that includes relationships with female slaves. It extends to married women captured in war. And he says, quote, "It opened the door to terrible abuse during the early wars of expansion," unquote. Okay? And then beyond that, we've got, of course, the Sharia punishments, criminal sanctions. A murderer is executed by the family of his victim. You chop off the right hand of the thief, and the adulterer is stoned. And, of course, the most obnoxious aspect of all of this is that Islam has refused to recognize conversion from Islam to any other religious position. Now, this is apostasy, and we've had numerous instances in Pakistan, India, and other Islamic countries where converts have been condemned to death because they have moved from Islam to another religious position, in spite of the fact that these countries have ratified the UN conventions which give the right to religious freedom.
So, generally speaking, with those specifics in mind, how does Islam fare elsewhere in the world outside of Iraq as a basis for human rights?
Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. The irony of this is that Muslims who live in the Western world benefit from Western tolerance, and therefore they have no problems. But if you then go to an Islamic country as a Christian, you've got to be quiet. I mean, you cannot preach the gospel. If people are converted through this, then they are subject to the death penalty. It's perfectly awful. Some years ago, when I was director of studies at the International Institute of Human Rights in Strasbourg, we had Muslims come and present the Muslim view of human rights. And they had a terrible time because of the attitude toward women, the attitude toward the treatment of criminals, the position on apostasy, those various things that we've been talking about.
Some have suggested, and I want to turn to some other world religions as well, but some have suggested that while we talk here in Western civilization about a Judeo-Christian ethic or a Judeo-Christian worldview, some suggested, even as right after September 11th, that we begin to recognize Islam as part of a great triad of world religions and discuss a Judeo-Christian / Islamic ethic or worldview. Is that sensible, or is it nonsense?
Well, it certainly doesn't seem sensible to me, because these various human rights violations that we've been talking about are utterly inconsistent with what the Christian faith maintains. We try so hard today to be tolerant, and what we do is to confuse tolerance with error. What we've got to recognize is that the religions of the world do not say the same thing. They can't all be right. They might all be wrong, but they certainly can't all be right. And if you have a religious position which is wrong and obnoxious socially, it's important to make that clear. Now, that doesn't mean that a peaceful adherent of that religion who doesn't attempt to do that sort of thing ought to be boiled in oil. Of course not. That person deserves the kind of democratic treatment that anyone else would receive. But the fact that we are willing to allow people of other religious positions to exist in our Western society does not mean that their position is correct. And we should be able to distinguish being tolerant toward them personally and recognizing the errors of their position. You know, there's the old line about, what, saluting the rank and not saluting the person. And here it's a matter of being tolerant to the person, but not in any sense tolerating the religious position that they maintain.
We're talking about world religions and human rights. Dr. John Warg Montgomery is our guest. You can join our conversation 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. How would you respond then, Dr. Montgomery, to those who would point out, look, even in Christian-influenced civilizations and nations, slavery, torture, imprisonment, or unjust forms of imprisonment have at various times kind of been the order of the day, so Christianity has no greater basis in and of itself to make a claim as a better foundation for human rights?
Well, the answer to this is very easy. When in a Christian context those things have gone on, they have gone on contrary to the position of Jesus himself and contrary to the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, they have been deviationist. Whereas in the Muslim context, when these things have gone on, they have been directly tolerated and promoted by the religion itself. Here we have to make a distinction between what the religion asserts and what may well be asserted by fellow travelers in another context. In the Muslim situation, where there have been these human rights violations, they have followed from the fundamental principles of the religion itself. In the case of the Western world, where slavery, for example, has occurred, this has been contrary to the position of Jesus in the Scriptures. And that was exactly the point of the abolitionists. The abolitionists said, look, you can't do this. You can't maintain that you're a Christian and carry on this kind of conduct. And eventually, that argument prevailed. And this is the reason why slavery was eliminated in the West. I've done a paper on slavery, which is being published shortly, a very detailed paper with an immense amount of documentation, and I have quoted specialists in this area who have said that in the case of Islam, slavery is one of the basic contributions that Islam made to civilization, whereas in the case of Christianity, everything was done to eliminate this kind of thing because it was contrary to Christian principle.
Is the problem of human rights only an issue with Islam as a world religion? What about the Eastern religions, Chinese religions? Many Americans read and heard about the torture of American soldiers during the Vietnam War, and there were certainly religious impulses in those societies.
One of my books is entitled Giant in Chains, China Today and Tomorrow. This book I wrote after being present in Beijing at the time of the Tiananmen Square slaughter. The purpose of this book was to argue that traditional Eastern religions have been indifferent to questions of human rights, and there really was no last emperor. The fact of the matter is that the Marxists simply took over the autocratic, centralized approach that the Mandarin emperors had maintained earlier, and there was no religious opposition to this. Confucianism was entirely willing to go along with the status quo, and Taoism and Buddhism are so vague in their theologies, if you could even call them such, that they never did anything to oppose the sort of totalitarian excesses that had been prevalent in Eastern society. It's interesting also to look at Arthur Kessler's book, The Lotus and the Robot. Kessler, you know, spent 10 years in Marxism and extricated himself from that somehow, and then he went to the East in order to drink at the founts of Eastern wisdom and perhaps find truth there. And his conclusion was that these people had no ethic whatsoever, and that's why they could become kamikaze pilots during the Second World War without any difficulty at all.
We're talking about world religions and human rights. Dr. John Warg Montgomery, our guest, is international human rights attorney and a law professor. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's June the 21st. We're talking about this subject in light of the alleged torture deaths of two American servicemen in Iraq. So the Eastern religions are either quietistic, that is, as you said, kind of pushing for the status or willing to live with the status quo. Are there examples of Eastern religions or other world religions that are less than just quietistic, but actually detrimental to human rights wherever they prevail?
Well, that would be Islam, certainly, because from the early days, Islam has gone out and converted by the sword, and they have had very, very little sense of toleration for other faiths. Now, it's true that during the Ottoman period, there were Ottoman rulers who were very tolerant toward Jews and Christians, often because of the economic value that they had. You can find instances of this sort of thing, but wherever Islam has been under pressure, politically, sociologically, they have reverted to violence. There's no doubt about this. The violence is built in, and this makes it a very, very dangerous religious position.
How does atheism fare as a basis for human rights?
Well, the atheists, of course, have said that religion is the real problem, all religion, because of its supernaturalism and its legalism and et cetera. But the fact of the matter is that in the 20th century, atheistic regimes probably committed the worst human rights atrocities in the entire history of humanity. I mean, Hitler's regime, followed by Stalin, these were just hideous. I mean, the loss of life, the misery caused was beyond any description. And of course, the reason for this is that there was no absolute transcendent ethic to restrain these people. They felt they could do anything in order to promote their own cause.
Here's an email from Steve, and he revisits an earlier question regarding Christianity as a basis for human rights. He asks, how does Christianity provide a basis for human rights? How does the Bible provide a basis for human rights? For example, writes Steve, slavery was never considered a sin in both the Old and the New Testament. Your response, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, the basis of human rights that you find in Christianity is grounded in the doctrine, in two doctrines, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. Doctrine of creation says that we are all created by God, and therefore we are equal, and we deserve to be treated equally. Right? That's a creative foundation for all human rights. And then beyond that, the value of the human being is stressed through the fact that God loved us and came down to earth and died for us on the cross, therefore making it possible to restore our relationship with Him. As C.S. Lewis and others have pointed out, I mean, this would be like human beings becoming a flea for the sake of the fleas. For God to have done this for us indicates the value that God placed on the human race. So on the basis of these two fundamental doctrines, all of the fundamental human rights principles can be developed. I've done this in my book, Human Rights and Human Dignity, and the person raising this question could see how that's carried out through the pages of that book. As far as slavery is concerned, as we've already said, this kind of thing was a social phenomenon which arose in the ancient world and was reinforced tremendously by Islam during the Middle Ages, and ultimately was eliminated on the basis of Christian principle. It was in England that Wilberforce and others were instrumental in convincing Parliament that they had to get rid of this evil. And, of course, in the United States, the abolitionists were serious Christian believers, and they pushed the biblical view of the dignity of humanity and the equality of all races to such a point that finally you got the Emancipation Proclamation and the elimination of slavery. None of that has ever come from any other religion.
Dr. Montgomery, a criticism I heard recently having to do with treaties that apply to prisoners of war was leveled at the United States, recognizing that there are treaties and there are international declarations of human rights that do talk about prisoners of war. The United States presently holds people in its war against terrorism who are not declared prisoners of war, and therefore some would argue those treaties and those agreements don't apply to those who are being held in that conflict. What is your thought?
Well, that is a very messy area. I think that the U.S. Has a great deal of difficulty in justifying the Guantanamo Bay operation in terms of international human rights instruments. The only way one can really argue for this is to say that the rules now have changed as a result of international terrorism, and unless something is done to deal with these people, then you can have November 11th over again and that kind of thing. But the danger of all of this is that if you restrict the civil liberties of people in terms of the end justifying the means, then the question is, what kind of society are you left with? It would be far better if the people in Guantanamo Bay, in my opinion, were brought to some kind of trial so that one could determine whether or not, each one of them is guilty or not. You can't just hang on to these people forever, and you cannot justify hanging on to them because they're in a territory which is outside of the continental limits of the United States. It's a dangerous business to do this. I can certainly understand the motivations which led to it, but one has to be incredibly careful in these situations. It's really better to err on the side of civil liberties than it is to err in this direction.
Dr. Montgomery, would you stay with us for about another 5 minutes on the other side of the break?
But of course I would.
All right.
Anything for you.
I thought you would. We're going to have an email from Bill in Los Alamos, New Mexico, on the other side of this break. And I do want to revisit that subject that Dr. Montgomery was just addressing one more time before we conclude our conversation on world religions and human rights. The question that Bill asks in advance of this break, does a doctrine of double predestination undermine a notion of human rights? We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we conclude our conversation with Dr. Montgomery, Dr. Robert Benny will join us. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June called Reasonable Ethics. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is author of and editor of more than 50 books, including Human Rights and Human Dignity. You can find out more about this book and others that he has written on the web at CILTPP.com, CILTPP.com, or by calling area code 780-461-3076. We'll be right back with a little bit more with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments. And we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Congress is trying to close the loophole that lets Indian tribes get land off their reservations and close to urban centers to build casinos. It's called reservation shopping, and two bills, one in the House and one in the Senate, would stop the practice. But the bills are not the same. Steve Jordahl reports Senator McCain's bill would allow more than 50 casinos to be built before the loophole is closed.
Pastor Chip Worthington is worried that if McCain's bill is passed, three casinos could go up in his neck of Northern California. That would be disaster for the bedroom communities of Petaluma, Rohnert Park, and Cloverdale.
The first thing would happen, there would be an increase in crime. There would be an increase in burglaries. There would be the sales of drug and alcohol, drunk driving.
McCain's bill contains what's called a grandfather clause that would allow any tribe to build a casino so long as it is already applied. There's been a rush to get in under the wire.
There were 24 applications that had been made to the BIA, but after his bill came out, there were another 28.
California Representative Richard Pombo is sponsoring a companion bill, but it does not have a grandfather clause. Guy Clark of the National Coalition Against Legalized Gambling.
Pombo bill also has a little bit tighter restrictions on local input. In other words, it gives the local communities and the states more ability to stop an off-reservation casino if they see fit.
Clark says it's not too late to stop the McCain bill. He suggests a call from concerned conservatives.
Congress pays attention to those things if there's enough people, and no matter how much money they're getting, if they're not going to get elected, they worry about it.
He says it's a sure bet the other side is lobbying hard. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
While casinos tempt governments with a windfall of casino income, studies show gambling actually costs communities $3 for every dollar earned. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
St. Charles County Life hosts Dr. Robert Weiss, the Lutheran Foundation of St. Louis Chair in Pastoral Ministry and Life Sciences at Concordia Seminary on Sunday, June 25th at 7 at Zion Lutheran Church, 3866 Harvester Road. The latest Hallmark case concerning end-of-life situations continues to raise questions. Come explore beyond the bewildering facets of euthanasia to ponder the Christian principles for end-of-life care, along with sources for information and guidance.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns, is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, their phone number 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. A few more minutes here with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on human rights and world religions, and then we'll be talking about Christians and Christianity and economics with Dr. Robert Benny for the remainder of this hour of Issues Etc. In the third hour of the program, we'll be talking with Parker Williamson. He'll give us a live update from Birmingham, Alabama, where the Presbyterian Church USA meets in General Assembly. And then Pastor Craig D'Onofrio will join us to talk about what he calls doo-doo theology. To-do? No, doo-doo theology in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Bill writes this from Los Alamos, New Mexico. Dr. Montgomery, does a doctrine of double predestination, I think he refers here to a doctrine held by some Christians, undermine a notion of human rights?
Well, we mustn't jump all over the Calvinists. Certainly double predestination is not taught in Scripture. God saves those who are elect. There's no doubt about that. But Scripture will not attribute the loss of any person, the eternal loss of any person, to God. That's the product of human sin, the sin of Adam, and the sin of the individual who refuses to accept Christ. On the other hand, double predestination is awkwardly similar to the view of predestination taken in Islam. And Sir Robert Anderson, whom I mentioned, Sir Norman Anderson, whom I mentioned earlier, the specialist on Islam at the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, said at one point, and I quote him, "The cast iron view of predestination in the Quran leads to a fatalism which plays a large part in the daily lives of millions of Muslims. To this, the lethargy and lack of progress, which, until recently at least, has for centuries characterized Muslim countries, can be partially attributed, unquote. Predestination is not a good basis for changing society. What we ought to do as Christians is to focus not on God's decrees in eternity, about which we know very little, but instead to concentrate on what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. If we focus attention on the incarnation and what has been done for us by our Lord, then we'll see that the doors are open for people to be converted, to be changed. Any man who is in Christ is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things become new. This is an opportunity not only for people to become new, but for societies to become new.
One quick final question, Dr. Montgomery. You have often pointed out when we talked about Islam and its interaction with civil society and its place in civil society, that one ought to note a difference of Islam in the political minority and Islam in the political majority. About 1 minute here.
If a position religiously is good, it's going to be good under all conditions. One of the worst indicators of the problem in Islam is the gigantic difference between the toleration of Muslims in the Western world and the refusal on the part of the Muslims in their own countries to tolerate Christianity. This is just not right. There was a very interesting case at the European Court of Human Rights a few years ago. A fundamentalist Islamic party sued Turkey for not allowing them to register. And the European Court of Human Rights in Strasbourg came down in favor of the Turkish government. And they said, listen, if these people got control of Turkey, they would eliminate all the freedoms that are guaranteed by the European Convention or Treaty on Human Rights. Therefore, they can hardly appeal to the treaty in order to justify themselves. And that was a very sound decision.
Dr. Montgomery, I'm looking forward to seeing you in a few weeks right there in Strasbourg, France, at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. I want to thank you in advance for the invitation to be a guest instructor out there. Looking forward to it.
Well, it's a great privilege to have you. And we have, of course, a full group of students for the summer. And we trust that people listening will think seriously about 2007. We can only take 20 to 25 students, and this is the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics anywhere in the world.
For more information about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, look under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics in the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Human Rights and Human Dignity. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
You're most welcome.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to turn to an ongoing conversation that we're having with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. We're going to talk about those economic concerns here for the next 20 minutes or so of Issues, Etc. Dr. Robert Benne is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. Dr. Benne, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Was Jesus a capitalist?
I'm afraid not, but certainly the society of its day was built a lot on bartering and market exchanges. He didn't say a whole lot about he was certainly insistent on fair exchanges and not treating the poor badly.
Is there a Christian economic view or economic system of those that have come and gone, those that still survive on this globe, is there one that is distinctly Christian?
Absolutely not. That would be a grave mix of the two kingdoms, I think, of the kingdom of the gospel on the one hand and the kingdom of the left hand of God on the other, where there are only relative goods and bads, and nothing can approach anything in order to warrant the name Christian to it.
On the other end of the economic spectrum, as we consider it kind of in the post-20th century world, falls communism. is there such a thing as an anti-Christian economic system, one under which Christianity, or one which Christianity much unequivocally condemns, something like communism? Many Christians would think that's a foregone conclusion.
Well, I think communism is, first of all, an anti-democratic and political system, and of a demonic and wicked sort. So I would call communism basically a political system. Now, they believed that the government could make all the crucial decisions of economics, and that just mucked up economic life terrifically. So it was very, very poor economics. And they had this utopian view that after communism would be ushered in, you wouldn't need any state, and everything would run just in beautiful harmony. But the wicked thing about communism was its political omnipotence and its tendency to devour its own children.
So both as an economic system and especially as a political system, communism does not stand up to a moral evaluation from Christianity.
No, I think it and Nazism were two of the great political religions of the 20th century and made the 20th century the bloodiest of all centuries. The toll of dead attributed to Nazism is horrendous, but that attributed to the Marxist-Leninist movement is even more. A staggering number of people were killed because humans thought through political means that they could usher in the kingdom of God.
What about what many would consider, kind of in a very general way, a halfway house between capitalism and communism or state control? And that would be some sort of a socialist model wherein through the agency of the state, wealth and the economic system is controlled to even things out.
That's right. That's what democratic socialism or welfare socialism has often attempted to do. And almost all religious intellectuals have been favorable toward such a system because they think it would mete out more justice than capitalism itself. Now, the problem is that all those systems have proved to be very poor wealth generators. And so what happens is you get stagnant economies and lowering standard of livings for the masses, and you tend to get higher standard of livings for the political elite. So socialism isn't even a terribly winsome ideal these days, because the European countries, which once were fueled by a vision of democratic socialism, are now mixed capitalist economies, more government intervention than we would like. But hardly anyone talks about the socialist ideal anymore.
Christianity has, in its long history, survived, thrived under just about every economic system that man has been able to devise in those 2,000 years. Is that what relationship is there between Christianity and any given economic system?
Well, it's a dialectical relationship. I think Christians should say yeses to market economic systems, which we call capitalism, and we should say some noes to it. And Christians should always have a critical stance over against all systems, even democracy we should be critical of. So those are what Lutherans call issues of the left-hand kingdom, and are under the judgment of the law, which are the commandments of God. So Christians ought to never be completely complacent and settled with any one system. You make a relative judgment about which systems are better. And I wrote a book in which I argued that the combination of democracy, political democracy, constitutional political democracy, and market economic systems was a very defensible system. And that has turned out to be kind of the model toward which most countries have aspired in the 21st century.
So as with our conversation yesterday on the relationship between religion and politics, it sounds as though the Christian needs to bear that distinction in mind, as Luther would have it, these two governments of God, right and left-hand kingdom, and in this left-hand kingdom, be it economic or political, we're really talking about a pragmatic or kind of an art of the possible approach.
Absolutely. And not only art of the possible, the virtue of prudence, but relative judgments of relative goods and bads. And when one takes that approach, then market economic systems begin to look pretty darn good in comparison with other systems that have been tried.
What are the let's stay on the market system for just a minute. What are the no's which the church and individual Christians should utter when it comes to market economic systems?
Well, market systems will not necessarily distribute wealth in a way that many people think is just. So usually the political system is used in some sort of distributive fashion. For example, the people who are mentally and physically handicapped in our society, politically we try to find some way for them to get some of the largesse of a very successful economy. They cannot contribute to the economy to keep up their subsistence, but we politically make arrangements so that there's a safety net for people such as that. So we try to do that. And then in the world of nations, one of the great problems is that if you can't contribute to the world economy, you become more and more impoverished. And so I believe Christians and governments have a real duty to help the poorer nations of the world get their economies going. Otherwise, they will get nothing from the world economy, and they will live in abject poverty into the future.
Some Christians bristle, especially American Christians, bristle at the notion of an economic system being about distributing wealth. They would talk about the Protestant work ethic. They would say, they would quote Paul, "If a man will not work, neither should he eat." And then they'll mix that with kind of an every man for himself bootstrap American individualism and say it is really kind of the Ayn Rand economic system that Christianity stands behind, and that is, if everyone's looking out for their own personal self-interest, that's the way Christians ought to live.
Oh, I know the Ayn Rand arguments, and I believe that's a kind of a bare-bones view of economic and social life that is finally very unjust and uncaring. She kind of makes selfishness a virtue. Now, I think from a Christian point of view, we are well able to recognize that humans will act out of self-interest, as capitalism implicitly assumes. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with acting out of self-interest. We all do it. And that's different than selfishness. Selfishness is wanting too much, claiming too much. But capitalism harnesses this self-interest in such a marvelous way that it creates wealth. And that's the first thing that an economic system ought to do, is create wealth. And that's why capitalism is highly respected by the nations of the world, basically.
How do you explain the fascination of what we talked about yesterday, kind of the religious left or religious liberals, with both a fascination with socialism, even sometimes communism, and perhaps an overcritical view of market systems, capitalism?
Oh, very good question. Well, because on the surface, these other systems, socialism and even communism, carry a very heavy and impressive moral rhetoric. So that communism will usher in a state of where each give according to their ability, each takes according to their need. Socialism promises a fair distribution of wealth and a rational distribution of goods, whereas market economic systems are much more, the defense for them is much more subtle and doesn't have nearly the high-blown moral rhetoric connected with it. And so the case to be made for capitalism is a much more subtle one that you have to make carefully. And religious intellectuals want it much more upfront. And they have this naive belief, I believe, that human political actors can bring about a just society by tinkering with economic life or controlling economic life. And both of which, that assumption has certainly been proven wrong, I believe.
We're talking with Dr. Robert Benet, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, professor of emeritus of religion and director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, about Christianity and economics. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Parker Williamson, getting a live update from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA in Birmingham, Alabama. Parker is executive editor of the Presbyterian Layman. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Benny, I read a book, this is almost 20 years ago now, I'm sure. Charles Murray wrote a book, Pursuit of Happiness. Oh, the rest of the title just falls out of my brain. But in this book, he proposed what he called kind of thought experiments having to do with American economics. And it seemed to have a lot to do also with the way that Christians ought to approach economic issues. One of the thought experiments, he said, is if you are going to you have children who will be orphaned, you will die and your children will be orphaned. Would you rather have them go live with a very wealthy family where they will never have a care in their life? But they will be bereft of any kind of moral guidance, or would you rather go have them live with a poor family scratching the ground for the next meal, but they will be given a solid grounding in moral and religious values? And he presents a number of these thought experiments in there to kind of recast the way we should think about the pursuit of happiness, which is kind of the economic part of the Declaration of Independence. What do you make of this?
Well, I think the point he's making there is that both politics and economics are dependent upon a deeper moral substratum in the culture. And the great economic theorists like Adam Smith were very clear that capitalism could not be sustained in any kind of effective and helpful way without this moral substratum. Likewise, the founders of our country, Washington and others, knew that political democracy could not be sustained without what it was the two pillars of morality and religion. So if you think of society as politics, economics, and culture, culture being the system, meanings, and values, both of them are dependent upon a decent, wholesome moral substratum in the culture. And, of course, that was partly what Murray was arguing, it seems to me. And one cannot have a functioning capitalism without respect for the rule of law, without certain kind of honesty and transparency. And all of that is embedded in the culture of the people. So it's very difficult to transport American ideas of economics into cultures where there isn't a respect for law. So for example, Russia is having a horrible time. And I don't think has even approached a kind of a decent economic system there, simply because the culture has not been able to sustain it. Communism killed off that kind of decent underlining moral structure.
What are the direct and indirect connections, as you say, between the church and the economic system it finds itself in, and economics?
Well, following from my last remarks, the most important thing that the church does in the society is to form people of good character and honesty who have been formed by the commandments of God, who love and respect their neighbor, and who respect law and have a sense of calling in the world. Max Weber thought that capitalism could have never emerged in the West without certain kind of Protestant Christianity that elevated economic life as a calling of God. And I believe a lot of that's true. So the most important thing is indirect. Weber thought this was an enormous achievement in history. And so I believe the most important thing is for Christianity to continue to form wonderful characters who have a calling. And this will have great political effects, and it'll have great economic effects. It'll also form them in such a way that they will make decent economic decisions on the consumption side. They won't do crazy things and overconsume follow a wholly materialist agenda.
What about any kind of a direct connection that the church might have with economics?
Well, we talked about that yesterday, and I believe that there is room for the church to point out the great problems of our society that have to do with economic life. For example, I think one of the major ones we're facing is people not able to afford health insurance. So a large segment of our society goes without any health insurance at all. And I think the church ought to call attention to those things. The Catholic bishops in the past have been very good at those sorts of things. But then the church often takes the next step and tries to suggest policy, which is almost always wrong, almost always naive, which always ignores incentives and disincentives. So that's for the world of politicians, among them Christians, to hammer out policy. But I think the church really does have a role to point out these problems, the disparities in the world, for example, where we have impoverished countries and very, very wealthy countries. But most of the church's schemes about how those things are solved are not very helpful because they move in a socialist direction or a statist direction.
Two quick final questions. What about what about the church as a corporate economic agent? That is, how church bodies invest their wealth?
Ah, very good question. I think that's where I talk about direct action, where the church really uses its economic muscle. It has billions of dollars. And my argument is simply that, except for extreme cases, the church ought to bug out of those sorts of things, because what generally happens is that the ideologies and biases of the church bureaucracy work their way into these decisions. So, for example, in the ELCA, there was a huge controversy, a bitter controversy, when the church voted to divest from all businesses or corporations doing business in South Africa. And many people, that was an outrageous decision, and they fought it all the way, which indicates the kind of dubiousness of the church making these sorts of political judgments and then using its economic power to affect them. You will never find the church boycotting or corporations and activities that conservative people don't like. For example, they never boycott the manufacturers of abortion equipment. You never find that in the mainstream churches.
Dr. Robert Benny is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. The book is right there on the left-hand side of our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can also order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Benny, thanks for being our guest. Looking forward to our next conversation.
Thank you very much, and you ought to have a very interesting report from the Presbyterians.
I'm certain we will. That's coming up next here on Issues Etc. Pastor Parker Williamson, executive editor of the Presbyterian Layman, is going to bring us that interesting report from the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. One of the things they're talking about, according to the paper, I'm looking here, they're considering whether they should be referring to the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're also wrestling with those issues surrounding homosexuality. We'll find out what's going on after this on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.